Well, turn with me, please, to the letter of James and chapter 2. And we're going to be looking this evening, as we continue our studies in this book, at verses 8 to 13 of James chapter 2, and we'll read that passage now. James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And as we look together at these six verses this evening, there are three things that I would like us to notice. And first of all, a scary default. A scary default. So you're lying asleep in your bed one night and you have a dream. In your dream, it's the end of time and you're having to appear before your maker. You're having to stand before God. And as you do so, as you explain and defend before God the way that you've lived your life, you're very confident. You say, "God, I want to tell you about three areas of my life. First of all, my sexual conduct." And you go on at great length about how you've never engaged in any sexual activity outside of marriage, and you've always acted honourably toward the opposite sex, and you were careful what you let your eyes see and what you let your imagination toy with, and you go to town on that. And then secondly, "God, my attitude toward authority," and you wax lyrical about what a respectful citizen you were, always paying your taxes and complying meticulously with the laws of the land, and about what a loyal employee you were, never defying or pulling a fast one on your boss at work. You go into detail on that. And then thirdly, "God, my treatment of other people's property." And you reel off lots of instances when you could easily have stolen something that wasn't yours, or you could have misused a borrowed item or turned a blind eye when you saw someone else's things needing to be salvaged. But you didn't steal, you didn't misuse, you didn't turn a blind eye. In each case, you did the right thing. You make a song and dance of that. And it's all highly impressive stuff then. And God hears you out. He listens carefully until you've finished. And then there's a silence. And then at last, he speaks. And he says, "Is that all? Is that all your defense?" And you say, "Yes, that's all." And he says, "But my law comprises more than just three areas. Let me highlight one that you didn't mention. You didn't mention the whole area of truthfulness. I know why you didn't mention it. Because the fact is, you've often made solemn promises to people and then subsequently broken those promises. Moreover, on many occasions, you've been in a bit of a fix, and in order to get out of that fix, you've resorted to barefaced lying. That's why you didn't mention anything just now about this matter of truthfulness." And you blush a little. But then you say, "Ah, yes, yes, yes. But remember, God, those three huge areas where I've shone so brightly. Sexual conduct, attitude to authority, treatment of other people's property. You have to agree I've kept your law." And God slowly shakes his head. "No," he says, "my law requires truthfulness too. Your lack of truthfulness broke my law. I condemn you. You are a guilty human being." And at that point, you wake up and you sit up in your bed, sweat dripping from your brow, feeling very shaken indeed. In verses 9 to 11 of our passage this evening, James is basically envisaging the same scenario as the one in the dream there. He's envisaging someone coming a cropper on the last day, because however well they've done in some, perhaps lots of areas, there's at least one point, that's the language used in verse 10, there's at least one point where they failed. That's the scenario James is envisaging in verses 9 to 11. And it's the same one then as in the dream. But this is the thing. At the end of verse 11, James doesn't wake up. In this passage, the scenario of coming a cropper on the last day because you've only kept some of the law, not the whole of the law, that's not a bad dream. It's real, James is saying. It happens. People will experience this. They will boast on that day about this area of moral success or that area of moral success, and it will be to no avail, because from the lips of God will come a yes, but. Yes, but what about this other stipulation you're conveniently making no mention of? What about this other requirement you're conveniently forgetting? And this approach by God, this inflexible, exacting approach, demanding obedience to his whole moral law, obedience on every point, that's the default. Let me put it this way. If you take the approach to life that I guess many, many people take, you'll try to be as decent a person as you can, and hopefully that should stand you in good stead when the end comes. If you take that approach to life, I can guarantee you will come up against this inflexible, exacting God. It's not a case of you might get lucky and catch him at a moment when he's a bit more relaxed about things. You will come up against the God who demands obedience on every point. That's what I mean when I say this is the default. And it's a scary default, then. It means you mustn't take that approach to life. Perhaps you've taken that approach in job interviews that you had. Your philosophy has been, there are a few areas in which I'm very strong. Hopefully those will wow the panel and they'll be so impressed that they won't even touch on that area where I'm quite weak. And perhaps that philosophy has worked. And they've fallen over themselves at the end of the interview to offer you the job. It won't work. It won't work when you stand before God. You will come a cropper. Something in your life will be the undoing of you. James, you remember, has been talking about partiality. We looked at that last week. That is that bias against certain people on the basis of superficial factors. And he mentions that here, doesn't he, in verse 9, as sufficient to damn a person who may have performed well in lots of other areas. And if partiality then is sufficient, then be in no doubt that your Achilles heel, your moral weak spot, is also sufficient. You will be convicted as a transgressor, as James puts it. In verse 8, he's being ironic. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You are doing well. Just as he's been ironic the next time he will use that phrase, you are doing well, in verse 19. He knows that no one fulfills the royal law. Not perfectly, not on every single point. There are always points of failure, and those points of failure are fatal. So I plead with you this evening to drop the "my areas of moral strength will be enough to see me through" approach. Don't entertain the delusional thought that God might just overlook the other stuff in your life that's not so good. That his judgment on that day might be lenient and indulgent. There is another way that God will judge some people, and we'll come to that next. But this is the default. God judging people inflexibly and exactingly. That's the default you will face if you continue on this "I'm just going to try my best" road. And so that's the first thing that I want you to be clear on this evening. A scary default. But then notice with me, secondly, a stunning difference. A stunning difference. Because suddenly in verse 12, James changes his tune. He's been talking about the law convicting people as transgressors on the basis of just one area of failure. That's the law that's going to confront us, we've been saying, on the day of judgment. But now, in this verse, he suddenly talks about being judged instead under the law of liberty. Now, where does that come from? Well, he's describing now the situation for believers in Jesus Christ. Many of us at this service tonight are believers in Jesus Christ. And he's describing our situation now. He's saying that we, on that great last day, we are going to be judged under the law of liberty. So is that actually a different law then from the one he's been talking about in verses 9 to 11, containing a different set of moral requirements, perhaps an easier, more achievable set? No, the content of this law of liberty is the same. The point is that the same law relates to us as believers in a different way. That's the point. It isn't this harsh, threatening thing, ruthlessly searching out our failures and convicting us as transgressors. And the reason it isn't that is because at the cross of Calvary, Jesus faced the law in that sense, in our place, on our behalf. We've seen recently in Matthew's gospel, haven't we, that he on that day took to himself all our sin, and the law well and truly convicted him then as a transgressor. It found him guilty a million times over. It condemned him and sentenced him to all the horrors that he endured over those hours. At Calvary, our merciful Saviour ended the law's convicting, condemning stance toward us, his people. In mercy, he stripped it of its penalizing dimension. And in mercy, he now implants it in our hearts, as we saw a few Sunday evenings ago, where it will shape the way that we live. And in that same spirit of mercy, he will at the end evaluate how we've kept it. So in verse 13, you see, James refers to judgment without mercy being shown to such and such a person. Now that's the judgment that we were talking about in our first point this evening. The judgment where one point of failure is disastrous. That, as we've said, is the default judgment. But if judgment without mercy is shown to such and such a person, that implies that there's another kind of person to whom judgment with mercy is shown. And that kind of person, I'm saying, is the believer in Jesus Christ. That person can't face that severe, no mistakes allowed judgment which the unbeliever will face, because Jesus faced it in that person's place. He experienced the judgment without mercy there at Golgotha, and it's gone. For the believer, there is only now a judgment with mercy in store. That came across, did it not, in the passage we read this evening, in Matthew chapter 25. You think of that master in the parable of the talents, and the second of his servants comes before him, and he has made a profit, you remember, of 2 talents. Now, that's 3 talents less than the profit that the first servant has made. But the master doesn't go mad and read the riot act. Why have you only made 2, not more? Because the master is Jesus. And Jesus, on the last day, will judge his people with mercy. Oh, you think of that next section in that passage in Matthew 25. It's so wonderful, isn't it? Jesus' people are not pictured on the last day desperately drawing Jesus' attention to their obedience, like the person in my dream that I started with this evening. We did this and we did this and we did this, Jesus. Please notice. Please take account of that. No. It's the other way around, isn't it? Jesus is pictured as drawing their attention to their obedience. You did this, and you did this, and you did this. And they say, when did we do that? It's judgment saturated with mercy. The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses this so well. Chapter 16, paragraph 6. This is what it says. In the case of believers, it says this: God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that beautiful? God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And so you see what I mean then by a stunning difference. There's a stunning difference between the way that the law will relate to unbelievers on the day of judgment and the way the law will relate to believers on the day of judgment. In the former case, it will be demanding and stringent and rigorous and all-exposing. In the latter case, it will be a law of liberty. Jesus having in mercy removed the law's penalty at Calvary, and Jesus having in mercy implanted the law within our hearts, he will then in mercy, evaluate our lives by it. Some of you may be believers this evening and you haven't fully grasped this and taken it on board. And though you're a believer, you're terrified this evening about the day of judgment, because you're viewing it in verse 9 to 11 terms. You know, there's a crucial phrase at the heart of the gospel. We find it, it's an Old Testament phrase, but we find it quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, and 1 Peter 2 verse 6. And it's almost seems to be this kind of slogan that expresses the heart of the gospel in a nutshell. It goes like this: whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, of course, will never be put to shame. Many believers, I think, are expecting to be put to shame on the day of judgment. And so we have all this material in the New Testament telling us to look forward to the return of Jesus and everything that that's going to entail. And so many of us can't do that. Yes, we want to look forward to all the other stuff, but in the way of that, there's this terribly daunting appointment when Jesus is going to judge us and we'll be put to shame. Inevitably, we'll be put to shame. We might scrape through, because yes, we are Christians and we do believe the gospel makes some difference. We might scrape through that judgment by Jesus, but it's going to be painful stuff. We're going to be put to shame. We're going to be convicted as transgressors by God's all-seeing law. No. Jesus was thus convicted. Jesus was put to shame. Jesus was put to the most dreadful, terrifying shame. We won't be. We can't be. Don't fear that day if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If there is a judgment without mercy, then there is also a judgment with mercy. And that judgment with mercy will be the experience of every believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then don't delay. Don't keep on hurtling toward a disastrous day of judgment. Come this evening to the one who experienced that on behalf of others, who experienced on behalf of others a disastrous day of judgment that day he hanged on Calvary's cross. Come to him. Come to him. And so a scary default, a stunning difference, but then thirdly and finally, a sure defeat. A sure defeat. Remember then that the backdrop to these verses is that issue of partiality, favoritism, bias. I referred to various synonyms last Lord's Day evening. And remember then that James has said in these verses that if we were in that default situation, facing judgment without mercy, then partiality would be sufficient to damn us. James has said that there in verse 9. But as we've established this evening, many of us aren't in that default situation. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged under the law of liberty. Presumably then, partiality isn't an issue. It doesn't matter. Well, no, that's not correct. Let's look at those words, perhaps the most well-known of our passage, right at the end of it, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a very ambiguous phrase, isn't it? It raises the question, whose mercy and whose judgment? And there are all kinds of permutations. You could change the interpretation many times over. It's an ambiguous statement. But I want to suggest then, in terms of the logic of the passage as we've studied it this evening, I want to suggest this interpretation of that statement, that James is saying God's mercy triumphs over our judgment. God's mercy triumphs over our judgment. And when I say our judgment, then I'm talking about our sinful judging of others. Remember, that's what partiality is. Remember verse 4 of this chapter, where James accuses that Christian who has said to the other Christian, sit at my feet. He says that you have become a judge with evil thoughts. So partiality is sinfully judging others. And I think then the point here at the end of verse 13 is this, that when we are genuinely saved through Christ from the law's penalty, and we know that that penalty of the law is gone, and we know that we're going to be wonderfully judged with mercy on the last day, then we can't possibly go around judging others without mercy. I'm going to be horrible to you because you're poor and you're wearing shabby clothes. Or I'm going to be horrible to you because you're just a bit of an awkward personality. Or I'm going to be horrible to you because it's not good for my reputation to be seen hanging around with you. Or whatever it might be. We're all instinctively given to that. We're instinctively given to this partiality that James has been condemning. But he's saying here that when you know you've received mercy and you're going to receive mercy on the last day and all Christ's dealings with you are merciful, then that sense of mercy must defeat that sinful judging that's there naturally in all of our hearts. It must triumph over it and drive it out, a sure defeat. That's why James, you see, can say in verse 13, judgment without mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Because you see, one who has shown no mercy thereby shows they're not saved. They're in the default position still. And that's why James can say that judgment without mercy will be shown to that person. Where somebody is a believer in Jesus Christ and is going to be judged with mercy, then that sense of mercy will defeat the judgmentalism, the partiality that's there in their own hearts, and they will become a merciful person themselves. So that, you see, finally, when James says in verse 12, So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He's not saying there, speak and act as you like, because you're going to be judged under the law of liberty if you believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter what you say or do.